Second scripture reading for tonight, back into the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And I'll be picking this up again at verse 8, reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 16. Bride, Shulamite bride, speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am love sick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Let's pray again. Father, we would plead with you to give us a sight of glory and the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, chief among 10,000s, and far above all that we could ever describe. We pray that through the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit through the Word, that you would bless us and feed us tonight, and even work faith in our hearts, Father. Faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that are yet blind to his glory, you might open their eyes and show them Christ and their need of him. Father, we praise and thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting section here in Song of Solomon. Very poetic language and very clear teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's intention to declare the glory of this indescribable Savior. And the Holy Spirit moved Solomon to write this song using poetic, metaphoric language, language that represents our Savior and his person and his work and all that is he is. It is impossible to describe in any near sense, to full sense, to describe Christ. We're not speaking about physical description here, obviously. When I read these words and these descriptions, they're obviously representing things about Christ, about his person and work, mainly about who he is here. If you had to describe the Lord to somebody, if you're put on the spot and were asked to give a defense for why we believe, and why is he our beloved? If somebody says, "Well, tell me, why do you love Christ? What's so good? What's so lovely? What's so desirous about knowing Christ and having fellowship with him?" What would you say? How can you describe him? You'd have to give a description. You'd have to say something. You can't just say, "Well, Christ is, he's God and he's man," and, you know, give a description like that to fully explain why you love him. And obviously here, we're speaking about intimate fellowship. It should be the believer's highest goal or desire to have intimate fellowship with Christ. It cannot just be a head knowledge, and it must be a heart relationship with Christ. That's what salvation brings. It brings true fellowship with the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but particularly here, focusing on Christ, our beloved. The language that the bride uses is an intimate one. She says, my beloved. And I love verse 16. She says, yes. She sums it all up. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Altogether. It's indescribable beauty and glory of Christ. Words certainly fail, especially this side of heaven, because we are sinners with remaining sin and so dull at times that our minds can't explain Christ, could never even come close to describing his glory and his beauty. Is he your beloved? That would be the necessity for have this kind of a explanation. He has to be our beloved, someone that we love. He says, she says, yes, he is altogether lovely, and this is my beloved, and this is my friend, implying intimate relationship with Christ, a testimony of a bride about her beloved. The testimony begins here in verse 10. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, speaking, as we mentioned last time, about his deity. Christ is fully God. He is perfect and pure, divinely pure. God alone is light. And that's what represented in his this whiteness, this not the color of his skin, but his glory and his divinity. And his ruddiness is his humanity, and is particularly his sacrifice, his bloody sacrifice on the cross for us, his shedding his lifeblood, laying down his life, being our substitute. The person and work of Christ are always something to keep at the forefront. We want to know what he's done for us, and to know that he's done it for us, and to know him. Both are absolutely necessary. It's not just knowing what he's done for us, but we need to know him in truth. It's not just knowing him in his person, but knowing what he's done for us. The person and work of Christ, it's key for us to know both and have that as the object of our faith, the person and work of Christ. What else could we describe? We could describe him and what he's done for us, and we should be able to some degree. The other attributes here are mentioned, but first she says, he is chief, first. No one else is before him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the King, the sovereign King. No one can supersede his glory. No one can be greater. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. He is the head of over all and the head of the church in particular. So looking briefly at some of these attributes, then tonight, what they represent, they're open to discussion and interpretation, of course, because this is language that's poetic, language that's allegorical and metaphors, but they do represent something. Holy Spirit penned Scripture. This is a song about Christ. Words have meaning, and these are to communicate truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. In song, so we're not used to that type of literature often. We're not used to singing. We should be somewhat familiar with it in the Psalms. As we read in Psalm 45, is a particularly good example of a song of love about Christ. In that case, Christ the King. Here, Christ the Bridegroom. But again, the difficulty is there for us as we look at these attributes of Christ, descriptions rather of Christ, our Lord. And we need the Holy Spirit, obviously. In any case, in the simplest Bible verse, if you took John 3:16 or whatever simple verse you have or could find in the Scripture, we still absolutely positively need the Holy Spirit to open our minds and hearts and to truly teach us. We need to be taught of God, and the only one who can do that is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moves Solomon to pen this song, to write the Song of Songs of Solomon. And here, the Shulamite, the bride, who is in love and who is that love has been drawn out because the bridegroom left her. He went away and for a time, and she became love sick. It showed her heart for him. It showed that she was now truly sorry that she hadn't immediately got up and pursued that fellowship. We will be sorry if Christ should not, he doesn't never leaves us or forsakes us, but his felt presence and his fellowship is something that we should miss when we don't have it. And she missed it. And she went to these daughters of Jerusalem and said, tell him that I'm love sick, sign of repentance and desire after Christ and fellowship with him. So then they question her and say, why is he better than any others? She goes on in verse 11 to say that his head is like the finest gold. The head is the one thing that represents his being unalloyed and without sin, a perfect sovereign king. The head of gold. Gold is here representing purity and sovereignty. And he is the head of the church. He's the head of all creation. Christ is the first, the one who has created all things in the heavens above and on the earth below. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And he's particularly the head of the church. So his head is pure. He is the perfect head of the church. No mere man can be Christ to the church. Christ is the head. He's the head of the body. As the head would be the lead, would be where all the power and sovereignty and direction comes from. He is the chief cornerstone of the church, the head of the church. Goes on to describe him, his locks are wavy with black as a raven. Now we just read about him being white and ruddy, and other sections in Revelation speak about his white hair. Of course, again, this is figurative language. So what is it? Is his hair white or is it black as a raven? Well, here it's the description of youth and strength. Christ was fully a strong human being, not a Samson, but he was obviously no weakling, no wimp. He was a man's man, and yet he was as tender as anyone could possibly be and gentle. But the head, the hair here, picturing youthful strength. And Christ is always strong, especially for his people. When we need him, he is our champion. He's our king. He's the one who's strong. Samson, one of the judges, Samson, had his strength in his hair, right? When the hair was cut, the Holy Spirit departed and he lost all his strength. He was as weak as a kitten. But Christ is always strong. He's the eternal one. In Revelation, John describes him in strong terms. He says, and in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So Christ is that glorious one, that strong one, our strong champion who will never fail us. Goes on to speak of his eyes. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set, distinguishing them from normal eyes. What are Christ's eyes doing? They're fitly set. They're pure eyes. pure and compassionate eyes. Now, we're not talking again about physical eyes, although Christ does have physical eyes, doesn't he? We're talking about him in his Godhead and his eyes seeing all things. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." So the Lord sees all. His eyes are those all-seeing eyes, and he shows himself strong. So the Lord has eyes that never blink, especially for his people. His eyes are always towards us. That should bring comfort. There was a time when his eye being upon us should have brought fear and trembling. And it should, this still should be a measure of fear, because we know we don't do things in secret. He sees all, and there should be a measure of soberness in that. He sees what no one sees. He sees what's done in the dark. And so we are never out of his sight. But for God's people, that's a good thing. And his eyes are always filled with love for his people. This is an amazing section in Luke's gospel, counting Peter and his denial of Christ. And it says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you were saying.' And immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crows." So he denies his Lord for the third time. Then we have this amazing verse. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And that was no ordinary look. You see, because the Lord could have destroyed Peter with a look. He could have just cut him right down and wiped him off the face of the earth and cast him into hell. But Peter was one of the Lord's chosen ones. He was one of his sheep. And so the Lord had eyes of love for Peter, eyes that would cause Peter to repent. It says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." It was a look of love, the look of love from the Lord Jesus Christ that broke Peter's heart. Then Peter remembered the words of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Those eyes of love of the Lord Jesus Christ brought Peter to total repentance and bitter tears, knowing what he had done. Just by look, he didn't say a word to Peter. He just looked at Peter. Those are the eyes that the Lord Jesus has for his people. Pure eyes, fitly set, perfect in compassion and tenderness towards the object of his love. I've heard that song, "I only have eyes for you." I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But it's true. The Lord's eyes are only truly for his people. He has eyes for us. Goes on to describe, "His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs." His cheeks, the cheeks of the Lord, the sight of his face. Turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Lord's face, not his physical face, again, which we cannot see, but a looking to the Savior. Psalm 45:2, we read before, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." A sight, with spiritual eyesight, spiritually seeing. You see, it's the inner man that sees the glory of Christ. We don't see with our physical eyes. And if we did, it would do us no good. Many saw Christ physically and crucified him, were unbelieving in him, didn't truly follow him, didn't truly know him. But we can see Christ's face in that sense and will indeed truly see him one day in glory, face to face, a sight of those cheeks, those wonderful cheeks and face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Figurative, yes, but beautiful to the heart that loves him. It's all about love. It's motivated by love. Motivates us to pursue Christ, to know him more deeply. See, we live so on such a low plane and with such little desire to know Christ more. We're satisfied way too much with just what we have, what we've attained. And we miss out on so much. We're like the bride who's sleeping in bed and she just can't drag herself out of the bed to go up and to open the door for her Savior. He stands at the door and knocks. If anyone opens, we'll have fellowship with him. We got to desire him and to know him. That face will draw us in. Lips. Here are described, his lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Pure, full of grace. The words of the Lord were like no one else. No one else, no one spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. His lips were full, his words were full of grace and truth. Sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. And the kisses of the Lord are the best. See, lips are meant to kiss. And so you're thinking, well, when do we get to kiss the Lord? Well, it's not, again, it's not a physical thing. It says in Song of Solomon 1, chapter 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. His love is better than wine. His kisses, they're spiritual kisses. But it's intimate fellowship that's implied here. The lips that kiss between a husband and wife produce intimacy and stir up love. Well, the same with Christ. When he kisses us, when he comes near to us, draws us near to himself, it's pictured in the kiss of the Lord Jesus, which is described as better than wine, better than anything this world has known. Words of grace that bring life. If you're here tonight and don't know him, his words give life. That's why the Word of God is so important. It's to read and to pray and to seek the Lord. You'll find him if you seek him. He's promised that. You'll find him. And it's not religion that we seek. It's him. It's his person and trusting in his work. He's a great Savior. Every one of us who knows him, if we're thinking correctly, if we're in our right mind, can commend him and say, he's never let us down, not even once. He is the one that our hearts, our souls should desire, and he will meet every need, every true need that we have, spiritually especially. And what about the hands of the Lord? Here described, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His hands, the hands of the Lord. Again, not speaking of physical hands. These are metaphors that speak about the Lord. The Lord have strong hands? Yes, he does. And he has hands of love as well. My sheep hear my voice, he says. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. See, when Jesus saves you, he saves you and gives you eternal life that will never end. And we shall never perish. All outside of Christ will perish because of our sins. If we stay the way we are, if we stay in our natural sense state, the state that we're born in, we will perish, eternally perish and suffer eternal punishment in hell. But Christ can save us from that. He says, I give them eternal life, and he will, to all who come to him. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He goes on to say, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hands either. So it's the hands of love which Christ keeps his people. He keeps us in those hands of love. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Picturesque language, metaphorical language, speaking about the powerful keeping hands of Jesus. See, it wouldn't do us any good if we could come to him and had no and had to keep ourselves. We had to keep up his grace. The Roman Catholic Church tells you that God gives you grace, but then you have to keep up that grace with the sacraments and your good works, and you can lose your salvation. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that he keeps his people in his powerful hands, and through his mighty work, he keeps us safe, and we're safe and secure, and he's engraved us on the palms of his hands. So much love does the Savior have. A nursing mother can forget her child, can kill her child, and abandon her child, but the Lord Jesus Christ will never abandon one of his sheep. His powerful hands will keep us. His body, physical body, Christ has a glorious physical body. He became one of us and took on humanity, just like us, completely human in every minute detail, with a body and a soul, real can be in every way, and yet one thing accepted, no sin. He had no sin, and that he needed to be that sinless Lamb of God for us without corruption. And again, his body pictures, he is the head of the body. His body is his church, and he is united to church, to his church, his people. Pastor Mark read this morning from Ephesians, we are united to Christ. He is our head. Christ, who has put all things under, the Father has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. He has a body, and he has a body. The church is his body. He has a physical body, but his spiritual body is the church, made up of individual believers. And he is the head of the church, the only head of the church, which is his body. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, his body, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Christ loves his church, his body, which are believers, weak believers, with remaining sin, much dullness and sin and remaining, but all yet part of him. We've been united to Christ, and we're part of his body. He goes on to say, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does, the church, the body of Christ, his glorious bride, the church. Legs being of marble, strong, unfailing, cornerstones, they're like pillars, great columns of strength here. We see legs as pillars of marble set on a base of fine gold. And that's taken from those great temples and palaces with huge columns. And we can recall, if we read, go back to Judges, the book of Judges, and think about Samson, how he was tied. He requested to be tied between those two pillars. No eyes, his last effort to glorify finally and fully in his death, glorify God. And with the strength that the Lord gave him back, as we restored him, he pulled down that temple with mighty strength. The Lord Jesus is the greater than Samson. He is the cornerstone of the church, and he is the strong one. He has set the cornerstone, and the foundation has been laid, the apostles and prophets being the chief cornerstone, Christ, that pillar of the church, the only cornerstone of the church, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now, the cedars of Lebanon had apparently no parallel among forests. it's language that is used to speak of Christ and his countenance, is that he has no rival. And he should be, if someone in our heart has no rival, then they're precious. That's another way of saying they are precious to us. Christ in his countenance, his sight, a sight again, a spiritual sight, should stir up love and preciousness in us for Christ. The thought, the desire to have him and seek him above all else. We should be more like the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians. Paul could say with truth, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And not just a head knowledge, not just knowing more facts about Christ, which often satisfies us. We can learn more theology, learn more facts, debate people with different things, points of doctrine and theology. We're satisfied and we feel good about that. But there is a knowledge of Christ that's an intimate fellowship knowledge. And that's what we should seek above all else, because that's really what profits. Not the heart, head knowledge, but the heart knowledge, the true knowledge. All things lost for the excellence and the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Again, husbands, know your wives. It's an intimate union bringing about by the union of the husband and wife, the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of a husband knowing his wife here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. If we truly know Christ and truly are in fellowship with him, and knowing his fellowship means knowing power, the power that he gives through the Spirit, knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's our should be our heart and goal, and what we should seek above all else. Finally, it speaks of his mouth, again, slightly different than his lips. His mouth is most sweet, most sweet. The Lord speaks like no other man. So when they heard, people heard him preach, he preached, he spoke as one who had authority. You go over and over this in the nursing home Bible study that we have, reminding people that the Word of God has authority. It's not the Word of man that has the authority. It's the Word of God that is authoritative and comes with power. And that's the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks it. He says, "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's the Word of Christ. Christ himself is the Word. And his Word is like a two-edged sword. Nothing can compare to what comes out of the mouth of Christ. Revelation, John speaks of him. We read earlier, he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The sword of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. It's Christ, the Word of God. And from that mouth, he breathed on his church. You may remember in John chapter 20, at the end of the Gospel of John, when he's about to ascend, he says, "Peace be with you," to his disciples who had gathered on the first day in the evening, on the first day of the week, like we're gathering here tonight. We're kind of a dull-looking group tonight. I'm dull tonight, so I'm not criticizing anybody. Dull and weak and feeble in faith, right? But so were they. And they were totally devastated by the thought of his death. And but encouraged with his resurrection and not knowing exactly what would be taking place, he says, "Peace be with you," as he comes to them. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side to encourage them that he was who he was. Christ is in the business of encouraging his people, building them up. That's why his fellowship is so key, because we need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened in our faith, his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It should be a refreshing sight to all Christians when we see the Lord. We see him in his word, by the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the word, most normally. That's why we sang tonight, more about Jesus, what I know. We want to know him, more about him, and know him in truth. So they were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them. I don't know what that looked like. It must have been an amazing sight, him breathing on his disciples. But that was sending, breathing on them, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Later on at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the whole church in an amazing, miraculous way. But it's from the very mouth of the Lord, the one that speaks with words that are sharper than any two-edged sword, and yet he breathes on us, giving us life and life eternal from the Lord Jesus Christ. So quite a description here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, certainly not what we're used to having to apply to him. And again, very poetic and very metaphoric language. And again, this is a song and a summation. But you see the summation of the bride here as she gives a sum of what he is to her. She finally ends and sums it all up. And she's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, after all those descriptions, she says, "Yes, yes, he is altogether lovely," which means above and beyond everything that she could ever describe, all together, fully, completely, all in all, Christ is lovely to her heart. She could have said he was glorious and shined and all those descriptions that truly represent Christ. And then she says, "He's lovely." In other words, it's language of desire, heart language that a bride and a bridegroom would share. Lovely. There's love in her eyes for her bridegroom. "He is lovely to me. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is the description of my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." We would hope that they would be jealous of the love that and the description that she had for them. I'm hoping that we would find opportunities to describe Christ to others. John Flavel writes about, from his work, "The Fountain of Life," in this verse 16, he writes, "In giving Christ to die for poor sinners, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet. This is a mercy of greatest worth and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. 10,000,000 worlds, as many worlds as angels can number, would not outweigh Christ's love, excellency, and sweetness." Oh, what a lovely one. What an excellent, beautiful, ravishing one is Christ. "Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises, like the Garden of Eden, into one. Put all the flowers, all the pleasing fragrances, all the colors, all the delicious tastes, all the joys, all the sweetness, all the loveliness into one. Oh, what a lovely and excellent thing would that be. And yet, it would be less compared to the loveliest and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain compares to all the seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains, of 10,000 earths. Now for God to bestow this mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or on earth, upon poor sinners, as great and as lovely and as excellent as his Son was, what kind of love is this? Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Again, this is meant to stir us up and to warm our hearts and to give us a new desire for Christ, an intimate fellowship with him. What do we know of this in truth? We know anything of this in truth. If we are his, we should know to some degree. There should be love and a desire after Christ. It waxes and wanes. More time it wanes. I think that's waxes is the good one and waning is the bad one. But it can grow when we pursue it, when we pursue Christ and him through his word, by his spirit, to love him. To know him is to love him. He is most excellent and altogether lovely, worth knowing, worth pursuing fellowship, intimate fellowship. Do we know anything of that? Or is our religion and our what we know of Christ just on the surface? Is it just in the head and not in the heart? It cannot be. If we're saved, genuinely saved, Christ is precious to one degree or another to all believers. We do love Christ. That is a definition of a Christian. Do we know him? Do we desire to know him more? Again, it's so sad how little desire we have after Christ. Just reading that description by John Flavel. Again, words, poetic words, but true words. Certainly don't even come close to describing Christ in all his glory. And how can we live in such a low plane and not desire Christ? Again, to know him is to love him. To know him more is to love him more. And to love him more will give us something to share with others. Because this is our testimony, should be our testimony to those inside and outside of the church, that we would have this knowledge of Christ, this intimacy of knowledge of Christ, and to be able to share this with others is what we're created for and called to do. So let's stir ourselves up and seek out more fellowship with Christ, our beloved. Let's pray. Father, we desire to have the heart of the bride, the Shulamite here for her bridegroom. Father, as we hear these words, as we see the truth about Christ and his glory and his excellency, and Father, the loveliness of Christ, our hearts should yearn for fellowship, true intimate fellowship with him through the word of God, through prayer, and through the worship and fellowship of his church and people. Father, help us, please. We are in desperate need of revival and restoration and revival. And Father, we just pray that you do it individually and as a church. And Father, for those that are here tonight who are yet strangers to this Christ, this glorious, glorious Christ, we pray that you would open their mind and show them their need. The need to be forgiven, the need to have righteousness that they can't have and don't have, Father. We need the blood of Christ and we need the righteousness of Christ to be able to stand in the day of judgment. So we pray that you'd move and work in the hearts of some here tonight. And Father, we just praise and thank you for your word and goodness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.